trying to, I think, is it by the old Texas Roadhouse? The ice rink?
It looks like this is it, so we might as well get started.
Or something like that?
Okay.
I've been there.
You got the one paper there, the goodness and severity of God. Okay.
Happy birthday, Connor. Today's your day, right? Today's your day and you are 14.
Whoa.
Right?
So this is not,
I just.
This is not a part of the book or lesson thing there, but it does talk about the goodness and severity of God. And it's kind of a home assignment, kind of assignment for you to read. It's out of a book entitled Knowing God. And it's chapter 16. It's about goodness and severity. And he stresses the point that that's, and is the coordinating conjunction there that joins the two equals. So if we go overboard on the goodness of God, the grace, mercy, and love of God, but then we fail to see the other side, which is the severity of God, which is the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
So he does a good job on that. He's an Anglican Calvinist. And on this particular thing, knowing God, he does a good job. And I've got the book, if anybody would like to read more on it. It's pretty thick, and it'll take a while to get through it. It's not light reading. I mean, he makes you really think and really get you involved in it, as you'll find when you read chapter 16 there. We will go over the some of the scriptures there that he will be using in there. Romans 11, 19 through 22. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off too. So, and then he goes into, really gets into the depth of it, of more on the severity of God. In that verse there, the word severity comes from apotomia, and it means to be cut off, abrupt, cut off abrupt in roughness. And it's a compound word. The apo comes from away from. And tomia means to cut abruptly, sharply, and severely, to cut off. So it's abruptly cut them off. And when he cut them off, well, he grafted us in. But now he's saying, you know, you better have a little reverence there. Don't get melancholy, or don't get where you're not taking it serious. Because if he cut off the natural branches, he'll cut you off too.
Mm-hmm.
So that goes back to the holiness God demands. And he demands that holiness in our life. The first if in that verse is a first class conditional sentence. If God did not spare the natural branches, well, he didn't. In other words, that's a statement of fact. True to reality, you count on it, God cut them off. And the second if there, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. That's a third class conditional sentence that we've talked about before. A present active subjunctive, it means highly probable. If you do not, then it's a high probability it's going to happen to you as well. If you keep on continuing in the kindness of God, and the probability you will, or a lot of people will, then you won't be cut off. So anyway, that's kind of a signed reading there for you, that chapter 16 from Knowing God, goodness and severity. And as we said, and joins two equals. So it's not only God's goodness, but also looking to see God's severity.
But you can't leave it there where they cut off, because it says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again.
That's so true.
You can get cut off, but if you don't stay in your unbelief, you can be grafted in again. So we just don't want to leave it there.
Oh, I see. Okay, well.
Negative answer.
You're supposed to have that in mind anyway.
I know. Although it was there.
We know if it grafted in once, it grafted in again.
I know, but it was there, so I thought I'd read it.
Well, you might as well read it while you're at it.
You can get a lot of scar tissue, though.
I'm a healthy tissue. Healthy tissue.
That could cause problems in the future.
Huh?
The scar tissue could cause problems in the future.
Well, yeah, we know about that, don't we?
On your other one, it's Romans 12, 1 and 2, and once you've set in on my Romans class, this is excerpts out of that. Grace demands a transformed life. We will be looking at Romans 12, 1 and 2 as we get down to it in the theme here, but this is for your own personal deeper look into it. We're just going to cover the scripture, so and that's a very important verse as well. All of them are important, but some are kind of stand out more than others. Okay, so now we're ready to begin on chapter 5. We already started last week, but in order to see this thing and read it in its context and what he's going to be talking about, but he's going to be talking about the signpost of yieldness. It has to do with our yieldness and also our tolerance in these verses that we're looking at here. And that's 14:1 through 12. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. Get down there a little bit. And getting jumpy here on me. Where did I, what happened to it? Now I've lost it. Okay, he who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, we live or die to the we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So again, what he's saying there about the yieldness to him, he's the master, he's the one that's over all of us. And we ought to be tolerant of one another, especially in matters that's not something that's actually given in Scripture. So the central message of the Bible is that Jesus is Lord. All of history moves to that moment in God's timing, when every creature will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. So what he's saying is, it's not ours to be the judge. He'll take care of that. He's the judge of the living and the dead, as we'll find out in verse 9. So he's saying that we'd be concerned about ourselves. We need to take it to heart ourselves. So if we start with the presupposition that it follows that the crisis of yieldness in the Christian's life is surrender to the Lordship of Christ. In other words, it's up to him, isn't it? It's all in his hands. To think and to work through this, let us turn to the opening verses of Romans 14, which we just got through reading, where Paul's aim was to silence a dispute threatening the church at Rome. The two vexing questions upon which a difference of opinion had arisen were the keeping of the Sabbath and the eating of certain meats. Without attempting to defend or condemn the opposing groups, Paul taught that the final solution to all matters of faith and conduct was submission to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at a lot of that word sovereignty. That means absolute rule, absolute authority. So again, who has that? Only God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not in our domain. So thus he reaches a climax where he declares, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord." Of course, he goes on to say, "of the living and the dead." Verse 9. He's going to come back to that verse 9 many, many times as we go through here. So to understand this issue of yieldness, we must note carefully the right of divine lordship. That's what he's been talking about, isn't it? The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rights of divine lordship. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again that he might be Lord. Verse 9. I think I read that last week, but I'm going to read it again. And you also, when I pass out my answers at the end of chapter 5, it'll have this in it, so you'll have a second chance at it. Romans 14:9. "For to this end, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." As the eternal Logos, Jesus was already sovereign Lord over all, but because he is also the God-man, now through his death and coming to life again, he earned his right to lordship over the dead and the living, thus sovereign Lord over all through his victory. This verse makes it very clear that Jesus is sovereign Lord over the saved and the lost, the sovereign judge over all both now and in the future. Unless it is something explicitly unscriptural, then the rest of the Christian's thought, likes, dislikes, practices, desires, are not up to our judgment. We are not clones. God is a master of creativity, not cloning. We are all in one body, but many different members, such as the human body, as the scriptures state. We are not mind-numb robots or zombies. God has made each one of us different, hasn't he? Mm-hmm. All different personalities, we said last week. So he's the Lord of the dead and also the living. And when we think about dead, you know, we think about, well, something just completely gone. Well, we're not talking about something that's not, it's completely gone. We're talking about ones who are at separation. The body's been separated from the spirit, he's over them. The ones who's dead while living, he's over them. The ones who are separated from him at that time, even though they're still living. So what he's getting across is the sovereignty, the lordship of Christ, that he is the one who will judge and every knee will bow before him. No matter who they are, even the devil's going to do that, we're going to find out. He's going to acknowledge him as well, isn't he? So to that end is what Christ died to. So Paul asserts in unmistakable terms, as Lord, Christ alone has the right to purchase us. That's the first thing he looks at here in your outline. So to this end, Christ died that he might be Lord. Verse 9. Already in the epistle, Paul has declared that we are carnal, sowed under sin. And that's in 7:14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sowed into the bondage of sin." And we all were before we got into Christ, weren't we? We didn't have the power to really do a whole lot more until we received the Holy Spirit when we were immersed into Christ. But the wonder of the gospel is that seeing us in this condition, the Lord Jesus came from heaven's glory to redeem and set us free. In order to do this, however, he had to purchase us and make us his very own. For only Christ can any man be set free. If the Son of Man sets you free, you're free indeed, aren't you? You're free indeed. So it is not without significance, therefore, that the idea inherent in the word Lord is ownership or proprietorship. So whenever we decided we accepted him, then he's already paid the price for us. He's purchased us, and we did that with his own blood and his own life. Left all the glories of heaven to come here to do that. And, you know, what I can't even begin to comprehend a love like that. And even then, he probably knows it, but whether anybody would be coming to him or not. If only one was to come, he was still left all the glory of heaven. That was in the mind of God before he even created man, wasn't it? God had already decided before man came on the scene that Jesus was going to come and die for our salvation. So Paul reminds us that we belong to the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. And again, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Peter also recalls that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-19. So it is clear then that Jesus died to purchase us completely. He gave his all, and what's expected of us? Our all, doesn't he? And he has a right to do that. And he has a right to possess us because he paid the price to buy us back. We were under sin, we were under condemnation, and he brought us back. So as we consider ourselves in the totality of our faculties, we are obliged to acknowledge that there is no part of us that has not been bought outright. Christ alone owns our eyes to view his world. He alone owns our hands to serve his will. He alone owns our feet to walk his way. He alone owns our minds to think his thoughts. He alone owns our hearts to love him fervently. He alone owns our personalities to radiate his charm and glory. And failure to recognize this is refusal to recognize his sovereignty. So what's he saying? Well, he's Lord over all, isn't he? Every aspect of our life. And how are we going to grow in that? Well, our eyes belong to him. Our ears belong to him. So we're going to have to get into the Word, aren't we? And let the Word get into us. Yeah, so what goes into the heart is what we see and hear, isn't it? So that's what we need to be very careful. What we're watching, what we're reading, what we're taking in. Because then our life will be according to the heart, won't it? So we consider ourselves in the totality of our faculties. We are obliged to acknowledge there is no part of us that has not been bought outright. So Christ owns every part of us. In other words, we are to be completely sold out to him, aren't we? We hold back nothing. So as Lord, Christ alone has the right to pardon us, doesn't he? He can do that. Why? Because he paid the price, didn't he? He paid the price. We couldn't pay the price for our sins. We didn't have anything that was acceptable to God. So God had to become man and die on the cross in order that we might have the opportunity even to have that pardon. So to this end, Christ died and rose, he said there in verse 9. So earlier in this epistle, Paul has affirmed that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. So it wasn't according to his offense, was it? It was according to ours. So he was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification, Romans 4:25. So you notice they said he was done, had this happen to him. So again, that's kind of the passive thing there. Who did it? Well, God did it through him, didn't he? And God justified us through him. And God's justice, as we said many times, had to be met before his mercy and grace could be extended. And Jesus was the only one that had the ability to do that. So during his life and ministry here on earth, Jesus demonstrated his right to pardon men and women. Recall the occasion when the paralyzed man was borne by four men to the house where Jesus was preaching. They uncovered the roof, lowered the infirm man, and laid him at Jesus' feet. And we read, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Boy, that caused a row, didn't it? Mm-hmm. So in his authority to forgive sins was challenged by the scribes who were sitting there, he declared, "The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And he does have that power, doesn't he? And we got to remember that Jesus lived and died under the Old Testament. So now in New Testament times, how could sins be forgiven?
Repentance and baptism.
Okay, when you're baptized into Christ. Same way the thief on the cross. Jesus could give him salvation, take him where he wanted, didn't he? He wasn't confined in any way by the word, the spoken word. The word has already been given by God. But when God has given something, then that's going to stand, isn't it? That's going to stand. And the only way you have forgiveness of sins now initially is when we were baptized into Christ. So God, even himself, is restricted by his word, isn't he? It's impossible for God to lie. And if he's written it in his word, and that is truth, then we better pay attention to it, hadn't we? Because God will never, ever go back on his word. So many things, you know, Grandpa up there is just going to pat us on the head and say, okay, everybody come on in. Well, that's not going to happen. He is restricted by his word as well, because he has to operate within what he's already given to us, within the word. So it is out of love and compassion that our sins and mine have been forgiven. Your sins and mine have been forgiven. Because of these mercies, it is only our reasonable service to surrender all to our Lord and Savior. And this is what Paul underscores in Romans 12:1, when he writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And we need to go on with that next verse. I like to always put those two together. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we're not to be conformed. We're not to be reformed. What are we to be? Transformed. And how can you be transformed? Only through the Word. It is the living Word. And as we get into the Word gets into us, that's how we're transformed into what God wants us to be, isn't it? And again, right above that, with I like the Phillips translation again. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. Two great verses along with Galatians 2:20 that you need to get very serious about and kind of look at often. So that Romans 12:1 and 2 is the paper I gave you there. Mm-hmm. I said that's why, if you remember my class on Romans, we went into great depth in these verses. So you can just look at that on your own and kind of look at how the in-depth thing we went to on that to have a better understanding of it. A very, very serious passage, isn't it? Very serious. All the Bible is serious, but some parts, I believe, are more serious than others. So as Christ alone has the right to possess us, we are his possession, aren't we? I can't think of anybody I'd rather be possessed by, can you? So to this end, Christ died and rose again and lived again, that he might be Lord. Verse 9 again. He's going to use verse 9 quite a bit down through here. His living here means the entering into that heavenly life after his human death. By virtue of that resurrection life, he can now penetrate and possess our personalities through the Holy Spirit and so live again in us. So there's the answer, isn't it? Before that, in Old Testament times, they didn't have that, did they? So now then, he can be in us through the power of the Holy Spirit that we received when we were baptized into Christ. So now then we have the power to be and become all that he wants us to be and become. God has supplied it. As we said many times, God gives us the power, all the power we need to do everything he's commanded in his word. So by virtue of that resurrection, he can now penetrate and possess our personalities through the Holy Spirit, and so live again in us. In certain circumstances, there is no more dangerous area than a vacant lot or house. It is the trouble spot for seducers, murderers, robbers, and fornicators. Likewise, there is no more dangerous area in a person's life than of one that is not committed to the sovereignty, go see that word a lot, the complete rule, isn't it, of Christ. God created men and women to be inhabited. And until the Lord Jesus possesses us, we are open to all manner of satanic attacks. All manner of satanic attacks. Matthew 12:43 through 45. cover some of that. Maybe we're going to look at it, so we might as well just go over and look at it now. Okay, 43 through 45. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. That also we can kind of come across to, you're baptized into Christ, but many people think that's the end of the journey, don't they? Well, you may receive the Holy Spirit, but if you're not working and continuing to get into the Word and continuing to apply those teachings to our life, well, what happens? We become idle, don't we? And an idle mind is what?
The devil's workshop.
So just like here, if we do not utilize that power that we have every day, like I said, we're either going to be growing or we're going to be falling away, aren't we? So we have to move on from that. And that's basically what he's trying to tell us in these verses. As he said, God created men and women to what? Be inhabited. We have to have purpose. We have to have something going in our life. And all we have is the carnal, natural spirit of man leading guidance along the way, it's going to fulfill its lust. It's not going to be doing those things that's going to bring the real joy, happiness, and peace to our life that we're really looking for, does it? And who knows best what will bring us the greatest happiness and joy in our life? That's God. He created us. He knows what makes us tick. He is there for us. And we have to be, our lives have to be surrendered unto Him. We're going to be somebody's slave, aren't we? One way or another, we're going to be slaves to sin and self, or we're going to be slaves to God. Bond servants, ones who have been bought with a price. And yet, it's the greatest life, isn't it? It's the greatest life. Well, it seems to be like, well, he's just going to control my whole life. I don't want that. Well, yes, you do. Yes, you do, because that's going to be the greatest life you're ever going to find. So until the Lord possesses us, we are open to all manner of satanic attacks. It was because Peter had refused the way of the cross that he ultimately collapsed under pressure and denied his master with oaths and curses. You remember that? Mm-hmm. What happened to him? Well, he lost his focus, didn't he?
Amen.
He lost his focus. He got to looking at the world, got to look at the storm around him, look at the people around him, and so then Satan entered in, didn't he? Well, that wasn't the first time it happened, was it? You know, you need to get the lesson there after a while. So another time, Jesus had to turn to him and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Matthew 16:23. Right before that, you remember just before that, Jesus had praised him. You know, he just got through saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And then he said, and then he turned around and told him about how he's going to die. Jesus is going to die. And he said, "Not so, Lord. Not so. I'll take care of you." So he went all the way from the praise of glory up here to all the way to the bottom of the barrel, didn't he? Just in a short time. Well, is Peter the only one that can happen to?
Of course not.
It can happen to us too, can it, if we lose our focus? So it's very important we keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, gives another illustration here. It's because Ananias and Sapphira had not enthroned Jesus as Lord that there was a bridgehead for Satan to enter and fill their hearts with duplicity and deceitfulness. You remember the searching word to each of them was, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was so, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this saying in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Again, the heart's very important, isn't it? And what's going to determine the heart? It's what you're taking in, isn't it?
Put in it.
Mm-hmm. How do you take things in? through the eyes and through the ears. So we need to be very careful, again, what we're watching, what we're taking in. Because out of the abundance of the heart, we act, don't we? Out of the abundance of the heart. What comes out of the heart is what defiles, isn't it? And if we're not, we kind of let old Satan kind of enter in, put a little things in our mind there, instead of depending upon the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to fall. We're going to fall. So, again, just like Ananias and Sapphira, they did not keep the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life, did they? And they allowed Satan to get this thought in mind. Well, you cannot cheat God, can you? God knows everything. You know, how ridiculous are we when we think we're doing these things, but nobody knows about I'm doing this. Well, God does. Who's the most important person that knows what we're doing? That's God, isn't it? You got to be genuine with God. Because He knows everything. He knows the thoughts of our heart. He knows everything about us. And so we better be paying more attention to what God thinks than we do what men thinks. So, the Bible gives no hope to any man or woman who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord. They may claim to know Jesus Christ, but they know Him as Lord. And again, that comes back to our sovereignty again, isn't it? Sovereignty means complete rule. Complete rule. He is the sovereign Lord. He'd either be over all of our life or none of our life. We need to realize that going in. So as we have observed already, a life that is not possessed by God is open to the control of the devil. It is the only matter of time before the behavior of that person will manifest the evidence of satanic intrigue and intention. This is why it is so important to state quite categorically that when Jesus Christ possesses us as Lord, He does so with utter completeness. Boy, we can't emphasize that enough, can we? Can't emphasize that enough. We want to give Him a part of our life. We want to give Him room in our life, but we don't want to give Him our total life. And if we do not give Him our total life, then we're not going to be able to make the grade, are we? We cannot do it on our own. And that's so hard for us to, it seems, to grasp, isn't it? So it's important to state quite categorically that when Jesus Christ possesses us as Lord, He does so with utter completeness. As Hudson Taylor said, Jesus Christ is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. And that needs to soak into the mind of every Christian. To be half-hearted in this matter of personal dedication to the sovereignty of Christ is tantamount to the repudiation of His sovereign authority. So, again, if you read that chapter 16 Packer wrote in Knowing Jesus, that's exactly what he's getting across. And how today, in our day and time, even his day and time, people were not serious about it. And again, they didn't see the quality there, how they were equal, the goodness of God and the severity of God. God's grace, God's goodness, God's love, but there's also the other side of the coin, there's God's wrath, God's severity. And we've seen that when He cut off the branches. And we saw it in the days of Noah. We saw it in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It may go on so long, but sooner or later, bam, it's going to come to an end. So we have to realize, recognize His sovereign authority. And again, that's complete overall rule and authority. So this leads us to consider the second place, the realms of divine lordship. What is a realm? It's kind of a circle of our environment, isn't it? It's where we live. The whole circle around us. So he's saying the realms of divine lordship. What are the realms of His divine lordship? He's going to get into it here, but what are they?
It's everything.
Everything, isn't it? It's the complete circle. The very sphere, the very realm that we're in, then God has divine lordship over totally. Again, either totally has it or He doesn't have it. It's all or nothing, as we're going to find. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, I like that therefore, don't you? Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's, verse 8. So it is plain from these words that in life we are responsible to the Lordship of Christ. While in death, we are accountable to the Lordship of Christ. Well, if we're responsible now to Him, because we've accepted Him, but then we're also, now then we have the responsibility of living for Him, but when we get to the judgment, we're going to have to give the accountability part, aren't we? And again, death is not annihilation. Death is not a ceasing to be. Death is when the body and the spirit are separated. The spirit goes back to God who gave it, and the body goes to the grave. But when that happens, then we're accountable to the Lordship, we're going to find out. But right now, while we're living in this body today, we are responsible to the Lordship of Christ. So whether we live or we die, we can only move within the orbit of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Again, that's the sphere we're in, isn't it? We decided that's what we wanted. But we accepted Him as Lord and Master of our life. And when we were baptized into Christ, the old man was crucified. And the old man died. He was put to death, wasn't he? The Bible says it's kind of a passive thing. We made the choice, but it was God then who crucified our old man. He also then killed our old man, put to death the old man, and the old man was buried. So now then, that old man is no longer to be alive. The life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Again, Galatians 2:20. Another very important verse to really take serious in God's Word. So we can only move within the orbit or the sphere or the realm of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. In other words, total rule in our life. So let us look at this a little more closely. Okay, in life, we are responsible to the Lordship of Christ. If we don't want to do that, then we need to go our own way, don't we? We need just to get out of it completely, because you're either all in or you're all out. There is no halfway house with God, no in between. So Christ died and rose and lived again that He might be Lord of the living. One of the great problems in the church today is that of irresponsible living. It is the result of misinterpreting the doctrine of grace. By preaching cheap grace, we have produced a generation of antinomianism. Anti means against, and nomian means law. So we're lawless ones. Paul, however, makes it plain that one of the functions of the grace of God is to discipline us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, in order that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, Titus 2:12. So that's a function of the grace, isn't it? We can't do it on our own. We receive the Holy Spirit to help us do that. And who provided that? Well, God provided that through what? Grace. Grace. We didn't merit it. We didn't do anything to deserve it. So even that comes under the grace of God, doesn't it? Comes under God's grace. But it's not a cheap grace. He expects something of our life. He wants us to live the life He's called us to live. In order to do that, He has empowered us so that we have the power to do it. So it's not a cheap grace. It's a grace that expects something of our life. Which, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense, that's true. But a part of that grace that we received is the ability to live the life He's called us to live. And the only way to do that is through the Holy Spirit. But we are lawless ones today, aren't we? God just going to forgive everything? Everybody's going to heaven? There's not going to be any hell for anybody? We're just going right on into heaven. So Paul, however, makes it plain that one of the functions of grace of God is to discipline us to deny that ungodliness, that worldly lust, so that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. When? Yeah. In the present age. That's now, isn't it? That's in the now time. Okay, such grace involves living a life indwelt and controlled by Jesus Christ. He is making His abode with us, isn't He? They all abide in us. So what did Paul say again in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. And then he adds in 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. No, because the grace of God is what put it there to start with, isn't it? All things come through the grace of God. Everything we have received, everything we are, is by the grace of God. So grace has many functions. And it's not just to give us a free ride, is it? And again, Galatians 2:20 is so very, very important to our Christian well-being. So we now live, we do not live for self, but we live for him who died for us. That wasn't just for the Apostle Paul. So such a Christ-indwelt life is the utter antithesis of self-centeredness. Can't be together, can they? I can't live for me and live for God. It's either one or the other. And if I want to fulfill the lust of the flesh, I want to just do whatever makes this old body happy, then the Lord has no place for me. He has no place for me. And he makes that so clear throughout the scriptures. The problem is, the people who feel the most secure this day and time are the ones who know the least about the Word of God. They know the least about the Word of God. They go by what somebody says. This preaching of this cheap grace. You know, just bow your head and ask Jesus to come into your heart and everything's going to be all right. Go home, be good to your neighbor. Yeah, that's what Mr. Graham used to say all the time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just go home, be good to your neighbor. Everything's going to be okay. Just say the sinner's prayer. Well, I believe the Bible goes a little bit more deeper than that. So again, the most secure people you're going to find in this world is the ones who know the least about the Word of God. That's why we need to get in there, and God has made it possible for us to see it and understand it and to apply it to our life. As we said many times, he has given us the power if we have the desire. And we will do whatever we desire, won't we? Desire is stronger than will. And if we desire to live for self, we're going to live for self. If we desire to live for God, we'll live for God. But we need to understand going in, there's no halfway house with God. You're either in or you're out. You know, the little song used to say, one door and only one, the other sides are two. I'm on the inside, and which side are you? Some of those little kids' songs they had years ago, they need to be reinstated, I think. They have a better understanding of it. Okay, so the question never arises as to what I think, what I speak, or what I do. This issue has been decided once and for all. In other words, we do not have to make a decision every time something comes our way, should we? Before any sin out there comes our way, we should already have made up our mind, you know, I'm going to live for God. And we know when things are not according to what God would have in our life. So you make up your mind ahead of time. You don't wait till the time comes in order to make the decision. As I've said many times about packing guns, packing your gun. You know, you've got to make up your mind ahead of time. If I take that gun out of that holster, it will be used. So if things get to the point to where I have to draw that gun out, then be prepared to use it. Because if you do not, then what's going to happen? Well, you're the one who's going to wind up dead. So same thing is true in following the Lord Jesus Christ. You make up your mind ahead of time. That's our decision's already been made. It's God first in everything. He is first in everything in my life. And again, we need to make that clear in our own minds right to start with. No longer I, but Christ lives in me, said in Galatians 2:20. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we need to start out every day with that in mind, don't we? Every day with that in mind. So not only in living are we accountable to God, in death we're going to be accountable too, isn't it? What's Hebrews 9:27 say?
It is appointed a man wants to die. Appointed
a man wants to die, and then what?
Comes the judgment.
Then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. He didn't have that in there, but I kind of like to put it in myself. So in death we are accountable to the Lordship of Christ. Christ died and rose and lived again that he might be Lord of the dead, verse 9. So he's not only the living, he's the dead of the dead. And he's going to say the same thing I just told you earlier. Death is not the cessation of life. It's only a change of life. When a person passes this scene, he is ushered immediately into the august presence of his Lord. Paul describes this state as being absent from the body and present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And it also says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, isn't it? We have that even for Revelation there when John, who was on the breast of Jesus and who was greatly loved by Jesus, but when he saw Jesus in Revelation there on the resurrection side, kind of things kind of changed a little bit, didn't it? Kind of changed a little bit. There wasn't that formality that there was when he's here on the earth. So we will recognize and be accountable to the Lordship of Christ. So Christ died and rose and lived again that he might be Lord of the dead, we said. But more than this, there is a day coming when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So what I read from Revelation and other places, there's three books that will be open. There'll be the book of life, there'll be the Bible, and then there'll be the book of deeds, what we've done in the life. All three books will be opened at that time. So the apostle amplifies this in the passage before us, where he quotes our Lord as saying, "As I live, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Romans 14, 11 and 12. That was in our opening thing we read there. Before that judgment seat, we shall have to answer for a service we have rendered, as well as the motivations that have inspired such service. What's the only acceptable motivation for what we do for the Lord?
Love.
Love. Not law. Not just out of the mind, but has to come from the heart, doesn't it?
Not what I can get for it.
Yeah. What's in it for me? Yeah. Well, that can't be true, can it?
Nope.
And we're going to find that out, too, as we go on. So it is a sovereignty of God. Every life is lived under the control of the sovereignty of Christ. We receive the unqualified, well done of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? So we're all going to give answer again to what we have rendered, as well as the motivations that have inspired us to such service. We think of motivation. Fear is a good attention getter. It's a poor motivator, isn't it? It will not last. If all we're doing is what we're doing out of fear, it's not going to last. It's not going to please us. It's not going to please God. So, again, to do a little more deep thinking on God himself, what caused God to do everything he did? Yeah, what caused him to create man even knowing man was going to sin? Why did he go ahead and send Jesus to die on the cross? Now, why does he offer the way back to him? Then he wants to have fellowship with us. It all comes down to one motivation, doesn't it?
Love.
Love. So I've said many times, if the love is right, the life will be right. And also, again, your little three headings there. Jesus is my Lord, he is my love, he is my life. They all go together, don't they? So again, every life that is lived under the control of the sovereignty of Christ, what are we going to receive? The unqualified, well done of Jesus. That's what I want to hear, don't you?
Amen.
Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter to the joy of your Lord. On the other hand, every life that is lived under the mastery of self-will suffer unspeakable loss. I don't think we can even begin to comprehend the loss that we're going to have if we're not in Christ. If we did, we might be trying to talk to people a little more about the Lord Jesus, wouldn't we? In the graphic language of 1 Corinthians 3, it will either be gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. Straw. Verse 12. So we see that whether dead or alive, Jesus Christ must be Lord. Every knee's going to bow, and then every tongue's going to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So that brings us to our third consideration, the rules of divine lordship. Christ died and rose and lived again that he might be Lord. He might be Lord. So when we examine the context, it is evident to us that Paul has both a prophetic as well as a present application in view when he speaks of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing to God in verse 11. So the apostle still has in mind the issues of mutual recognition and personal toleration. We said that right at the beginning. Just remember, it said that we are yielded to the sovereign lordship of Christ, but there also is to be tolerance in our life as far as others are concerned. And you know, everybody's not going to be just like us. Every Christian's not going to be just like us. We're not all a bunch of clones. We each one have a separate personality. So that's what he's talking about here. So why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10. So the reason surely is plain. The matter of submission to the lordship of Christ relates to all aspects of life. So again, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. When we talk about all, we're talking about everything pertaining to life, aren't we? The total life. So there must be unconditional submission to Christ in all relationships of life. Rules of divine sovereignty, and they are succinctly comprehended in two all-embracing obligations. There must be unconditional submission to Christ in all relationships of life. You need to keep that in mind at all, that particular saying he has here, and really dwell upon it. So again, Lord of all or not Lord at all. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to God. As we have noted, this is a prophecy of what is going to happen in heaven, on earth, and under the earth in a day yet to come. All angelic hosts will own Christ as Master. Every man, woman, child will bow to that sovereignty. And even in hell, Satan, with all his powers and principalities, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9-11. Then he has to put a however in there. However, there is a present application of this truth, and we need to understand it and then to heed it. Mere talk about the lordship of Christ in some abstract or nebulous fashion is pointless. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then this will be evident in the spheres in which every Christian is to be found. Christ will be Lord in the home. He's going to go into the matter of the home, the church, the state, the whole realm. As we said, the whole realm encircles everything that pertains to our life. So Christ will be Lord in the home. Addressing husbands and wives, parents and children, Paul says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21. This calls for the loving submission of the wife to the husband, the loving consideration of the husband to the wife, the loving concern of parents for the children, the loving obedience of the children to the parents. Jesus Christ is Lord where these relationships are under the control of the sovereign Lord. If only we knew this in terms of practical experience, all our basic problems in the home would virtually vanish. Isn't that true?
That's for sure.
That is true, isn't it? God has set forth the plan, hasn't he? The perfect plan. And the wife, if the husband is what he ought to be, then the wife will have no problem being in submission. And how much is the husband to love the wife? As Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? He died for the church, didn't he? I don't think there's any wife out there would have a problem submitting to a husband like that. Sometimes the husband gets the wrong idea what that submission means. That means they're under control of everything. You're under this. And in fact, it's more of a partnership, isn't it? If we become one, then it's a partnership. We need to be in agreement, and especially when you have children in the home. So Christ will be Lord in the home. Christ will be Lord in the church. Speaking to church members, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Hebrews 13:17. And here is an area that is utterly disregarded in most of our churches today. He was kind of wise beyond his years there, wasn't he? So by the infiltration of a false concept of democracy and worldly government, we have nullified God's purpose in the local congregation. The consequences are that we have produced a state of anarchy. Like the days of spiritual declension in the Old Testament times, when there was no king in Israel, sadly, it has to be stated that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. How'd that work out for them back then?
Didn't
work out too well, did it? We need government, don't we? Mm-hmm. We need government in the church. We need government in the secular world. If man's left to his own, well, you're kind of seeing what's happening today when there's no law, it's chaos. Anarchy. Breaking down of everything. There's no peace, no safety for anyone. So he's raised right there. The consequences are that we have produced a state of anarchy like the days of spiritual declension in the Old Testament times. Okay, so there can be no doubt, however, that God's intention is that the sovereignty of Christ should be recognized in the pastoral leadership of the church, working out through the appointed elders and deacons. Only when such divine authority is respected and obeyed will unity, blessing, and abundant life be enjoyed throughout the membership. That's true, isn't it? And he's right there. We're not seeing it in most of us. Most of us like a democracy today. We vote on everything. And if you're a Baptist, they even vote you into the church or out. It only takes one vote to keep you out. You can't be blackballed like the Masons. All it takes is one vote and you're out. So.
Wonder if anybody ever did vote against it. Well, that'd make you feel really bad.
I know a couple that was voted out.
Huh?
I do know a couple that got voted out. They didn't make it into the church. Well,
it can happen.
So.
My uncle was blackballed twice in the Masons. and in that, you have to have somebody to support you in the thing.
Recommend you or something like that.
Yeah, they have to designate you or whatever, yeah. You have to have a sponsor.
Yeah.
But all it takes is the whole group, if one's got it in for you, you don't make it. It's the same way with the church. So, if you want to be in the Baptist church, you got to be on good terms with everybody or you're not going to make it.
It's 8 o'clock.
Is it?
Yeah, okay. It's past 8 o'clock probably.
So. Yeah, about 4 minutes past. Okay, we'll start out with Christ will be Lord in the state. Then we'll get into questions and answers. So we don't need them this week, so I'll pass them out next week. But my answers are, you can work up your own and then we'll compare. Okay, so I think we have learned quite a bit on the signpost of yieldness tonight. If we're not completely yielded to the Lord, then we're fooling ourselves, aren't we? Mm-hmm. We are fooling ourselves. And who's the greatest deceiver in our life? It's we ourselves, isn't it? We don't have to be, but sometimes we are. Randy, would you have our closing prayer tonight, please?
Blessed Father, as we come to you, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. And as we read it, we just gain more and more knowledge and deeper respect and looking into your authority, we look in our own lives and see where we fail. So Lord, help us to not only accept that lordship, but to live it out.
Yes.
So that be good for us, as well as bring respect and honor to the church and bring more people to you. So Lord, we pray that you continue to give us open doors and the words and the right attitudes to deal with the people when you put them in our place. We thank you. Thank you for Bill and his preparation and his wisdom, his knowledge, and sharing that with us. Lord, may you be glorified through all of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.